Okay, today we come to the book of Psalms, and we come today in our study to Psalm 129. We begin in verse 1. Lord, we ask that you would sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 129, verse 1. Many a time have they afflicted me from my youth. May Israel now say. In other words, my enemies have often hurt me from the time I was a child. Some people get picked on from the time that they are little, from the time that they, you know, begin school maybe, or maybe even before. And it can really cause them to become confused. It can really start a negative domino effect that affects them in many other ways. You know, it's just one of the worst things that one can do to another, especially a little child. Here it refers to God's people, Israel, being picked on. So it says, many a time have they afflicted me from my youth. May Israel now say, many a time have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. Story of Israel, from its beginning down in Egypt until David wrote this. You know what the story is? They were picked on. That's what the story is. Picked on. Their enemies knocked them around. They got knocked around, but they never got knocked out because God would not allow that to happen. Actually, when you look at Israel's history, for the most part, God allowed their enemies to oppress them when they were rebelling against God. So technically, most often, Israel brought trouble on themselves because of their rebellion. And it was trouble. He illustrates it in verse 3, the plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. And this refers to the type of trouble Israel endured. They plowed Israel's back. That means the enemy made grooves in their back with their whips. And again, who was really responsible? Well, Israel was to blame. And it's not that their enemies are off the hook. They were mean and cruel. But Israel was to blame too, because their rebellion is the thing that was to blame. And that just illustrates so clearly the fact that Satan is such a liar. Because he tells people that God's holiness standards are oppressive. God doesn't want you to have any fun. He doesn't want you to enjoy life. His holiness standards are oppressive. Well, that is about as wrong as anything can be. Sin is oppressive. And sinful man is cruel and oppressive to their fellow man. God's way is narrow. God's way is demanding, but it is also satisfying. It is not oppressive. 4. The Lord is righteous. He hath cut asunder the cords of the wicked. In other words, when we were in big trouble, God stepped in and he rescued us from those who were being mean to us. And so as we saw in verse 3, Israel was being whipped, but it was as if God stepped in and ripped the whip right out of the enemy's hands. When they finally learned their lesson, God stopped their punishment. And whether it's punishment for sin or discipline to take us to a deeper level of holiness, God only allows enough to do the job. He certainly isn't sadistic, and he doesn't enjoy seeing his people being chastened or punished. Verse 5, let them all be confounded and turned back that hate Zion. He's asking for protection for God's people. He's saying, let those who do not care about you, God, be confounded and troubled. You say, well, now, that seems kind of mean. Why is he wishing such bad things for God's enemies? I thought we weren't supposed to do that. I guess it depends on our motive. Because the fact is, the best thing that can happen to those who oppose God is for them to be up to their necks in trouble. It may not wake them up spiritually, but it might. And sometimes it's the first step towards salvation. Listen, if trouble doesn't drive them to their knees, doesn't wake them up, now I don't know if anything can. 6. Let them be as the grass upon the housetops, which withereth before it groweth up. Wherewith the mower filleth not his hand, nor he that bindeth sheaves his bosom. Short grass on a hot, sunny summer day is in big trouble. The writer is saying, God, let bad people be like that short grass. And you know, you don't have to spray weed killer on short grass like that. You don't have to cut it. And you don't have to spray weed killer on short grass that is baking in the hot sun, because it will shrivel and it will die because of what it is and because of how it is. And really, that's the way it is with the wicked. It is true that if they don't repent, God will judge them in eternity. However, they bring judgment on themselves in this life. And that's because the sin of the wicked works against them. And the sin of the wicked ruins their life. Sooner or later it does. Verse 8, neither do those who go by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. No one blesses wicked people. No one says to the wicked, well, we hope God does wonderful things for you. May he bless you richly, my beloved. Nobody says that to the wicked. And the wicked probably wouldn't appreciate that sort of thing anyway. They would probably mock it. You bless the wicked in the name of the Lord? That's a waste of time. They won't appreciate it. And God will not give someone who rejects him and doesn't repent his eternal blessings anyway. And it doesn't pay to talk to them as if God will bless them, because it's a big lie. Psalm 130. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. He's saying, well, I'm feeling about as low as anyone can feel. So I guess I ought to cry out to you now for God, or cry out to you for help, God. Since I'm this low, I might as well cry out to you. If a person will not ask God for help during good times, the next best thing is for him to ask for help during bad times. Hey, it's better than not doing it at all. And if a person will not get serious about God during good times, then the next best thing is to get serious about God during bad times. At least get serious about God. Whether it's in good times or bad times, the important thing is to do it. You know, there's no sense in wasting misery. You might as well bring something good out of it. A person might as well allow it to drive them to God so that they don't add everlasting hell to their already miserable existence. And so he says, out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. You know, there is something inside of man that just instinctively understands that there's a God out there somewhere who created them and who cares about them. It's built in. Maybe it can get covered up. Maybe it, you know, you can become hardened to that over time. I don't know. But it's there. That's why it's so natural for this writer to cry out to God in his trouble, to beg God for mercy in his trouble. Even people who otherwise don't think about God will often cry out to him during desperate times. They may ordinarily not care one bit about Almighty God. But when they're in trouble, that inherent understanding that there is a good God out there who is a God of mercy rises to the surface. That's why even professing atheists will cry out to God when times are desperate. Verse 3, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? In other words, if God kept a record of all of our sins, without showing mercy and without offering forgiveness through the cross of Jesus Christ, none of us would stand a chance. Every last one of us would be dead and burning in hell instead of sitting here listening to God's word and learning about his grace. That's how bad it would be. And it's important to see that the Bible says, who would stand? Well, that implies an answer. No one would. No one would stand. In other words, even the best people would be in big trouble. Even the most moral person on earth would be in a hopeless situation without the cross of Christ. It's true. God keeps track of sin, but he also forgives sin through Jesus Christ. 4. But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. That thou mayest be feared. To fear God means to be in awe of him. Means to fear him because he is so powerful and his standards are so high. But it also means to love him because he is so kind to us. One reason to ask God for forgiveness is because of fear. Another reason to ask for forgiveness is because he's so good to us and he loves us so much. And the thing is, when we do fear him and we do love him and we do ask for forgiveness and he forgives us, then we will love and appreciate him and want to serve him even more. That's how that works. 5. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. You know, the Bible talks an awful lot about waiting for God, waiting on the Lord. Old Testament especially, waiting for God. And whenever you see that phrase, waiting for God, think of it this way. It means to love and obey God, even when it seems like he isn't doing anything. And one reason that it is extremely important to read the Word of God and to come to Bible studies like this is that we learn about God's character and we learn that he is trustworthy and that he has our best interest in mind. It is much easier to continue to obey God when you don't see any immediate rewards if you know his Word and you believe his Word. And you understand his character. That's the importance of studying the Word of God, drawing closer to God through his Word. 5 and 6. I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in his Word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say, more than they that watch for the morning. If you have ever worked the graveyard shift, you know how good it feels when morning approaches. Man, that's a good feeling. I can remember looking at the eastern sky and feeling so good because it was starting to get just a little bit lighter. You know, just barely getting a little bit lighter way on the horizon made me feel good because I knew I was on the home stretch. And this writer has a greater desire for God than those who work all night desire sunrise. Now that's what I call a hunger for God. He would match his desire for God with anything that anyone else might desire. That's not extreme. It may seem extreme, it isn't. It is what Jesus desires from each one of us. It is what he expects. It is what he deserves. In fact, he rebuked the Christians in Ephesus because they lost that desire for him that they once had. And that's such a dangerous thing. He said, repent to these people because they were still busy for Jesus. They were still doing a lot of things for him. But they lost that first love. And Jesus said, repent or I'm going to come and I'm going to extinguish your candle, your candlestick, your lamp. And once we lose that strong desire for Jesus, boy, our spiritual life can slowly begin to go downhill. And that can be a very dangerous thing. It can be the first step toward big trouble if the brakes are not applied. Look at verse 7. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. In other words, we can hope in God because God is kind. With the Lord there is mercy. There's kindness. We can hope in him. You know, if Almighty God was not consistently kind and merciful, we would all be doomed without any hope at all. And it's true, God must punish sinners in the end. But he tries everything, short of violating our own free will, to avoid doing that. He doesn't want to do that. Judgment is his strange work. And so the Bible says here, with the Lord there is mercy. That means if people burn in hell, it's because they either did not want God's mercy, or they didn't believe him when he said that he would be merciful to someone who repents, or, you know, they never got a chance to hear about it, which is a whole different issue that I can't get into right here. Verse 8, and he shall redeem Israel from all of his iniquities. And he certainly did that many times in Israel's history. Boy, that's for sure. Every time Israel repented, God gave them a fresh start. And the Bible says that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that's why he treats his people the same way today. Every single time a Christian repents, God gives them a fresh start. The problem with sin here is this. Sin is deceiving and sin is hardening. And the problem with sin is that it dulls a person's soul to God. That's what makes it so dangerous. And the more one sins, and the more one tolerates sins, the easier it is to stay away from God. And once we drift from God, we become less likely to ask or even want his mercy. That's what makes sin so very dangerous. Psalm 131. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty, neither do I exercise myself with great matters, or in things too high for me. David did not think that he was more important than he really was. And David was a very important person in Israel. I mean, let's face it. Even before he was king, he was an important member of Saul's army. He had a big following. And then he became king. But still, David did not act like a know-it-all. And I suppose being an important person could make a person think that they are better than others. However, here's the thing. If they stay close to God, they won't have to worry about falling into that trap. Because God has a way of putting everything into proper perspective, including our own importance. The closer we are to God, the more we realize that no one knows it all except God. And we certainly don't know it all. You know, so big deal. If we have a little bit more talent in one area than somebody else, big deal. What does that prove? Nothing. Or big deal if we know a few more facts about this or that than some other people. What does that prove? It's no reason to feel better than others. It's no reason to feel superior. Because the fact is, we're all pretty much in the same boat at the same level, especially when we compare ourselves to God. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty. Neither do I exercise myself with great matters or in things too high for me. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned from his mother. My soul is even a weaned child. And so he was quiet and he was calm, like a little child with his mother. And David was like that, even in the midst of trouble. And that's because he was close to God. And did you get the flow of this? Get the context of this, especially in light of the verse we just read. David was just calm and content and quiet because of his relationship with God. He was content with who he was. Even though verse 1 says he didn't have all the answers, he didn't think he was superior. He was content not having all the answers. And he was content, and he didn't feel like he needed to impress others. And he didn't feel like he needed to be something that he wasn't. And you know why? It was because of his relationship with God. That's why. When we have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, we know that we have something big. A relationship with God is big and it is satisfying. And when you are being satisfied by God, you don't feel the need to be pretentious. You're calm, you're quiet, you're content. Not that you don't want to improve yourself or do more for the Lord. That's only natural. But you know what I mean. 3. Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. David says, Israel, hope in the Lord. See, David knows how good it is to hope in the Lord. He was forced into doing that for years. And so he knows the great peace that comes from knowing God and trusting God. He knows about that. And it is good. And that's why he wants others to experience it, because he wants others to experience the goodness of God. Sometimes God's people are accused of trying to shove their religion onto others. And sometimes that happens. I mean, I've known many Christians who treat converts like a gunslinger treats his victims. You know, just another notch in their gun belt. And that's not right. A Christian is someone who has found something great. And that Christians should care enough about others to want others to have it as well. And that's what's driving David. Psalm 132. Lord, remember David in all his afflictions. God remembers David's troubles. And it would be wise for us to remember David's troubles as well. It's good to remember that Bible people were just people. They had problems like we do. And it was hard for them to do the right thing sometimes, just like it's hard for us sometimes. It's important to remember the troubles of God's people so that we do not have an idealistic attitude and start thinking that if we have troubles, well, then it's because we have done something wrong. Or if we have troubles, it's because we're not close to God, or God doesn't love us, or maybe we're not even saved. See, you got to look at biblical history and the history of God's people the way it really is, not the way we may think it was. 132. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he swore unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob. David swore to God. He was absolutely sure that he was going to do something for the Lord. He was convinced of it. And nothing would stop him either, boy. David is a good example why God tells us not to swear. Or even be so self-assured that we're going to do this or that. Because the fact is, we don't know if we're going to be alive to take our next breath. David wanted to do something for God. He swore that he was going to do something for God, but he never got a chance to do it. He was going to build God a permanent temple, but he did not. So look at verses 2 through 5. This is how determined he was. Look what he says. How he swore unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob, surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up to my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find out a place for the Lord, a habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. Either David never slept again in his entire life and lived his entire life outside of his house, or he broke this vow because he didn't build that temple. Now, I will say one thing for David, and I know God agrees, because what God says in Samuel, David had enthusiasm for the Lord, and that was good. Doing something nice for God was more important to him than he was to him. David was not concerned about self-love, self-actualization, self-fulfillment, or any of the other self stuff. You know, self-love is such a huge issue among so many evangelicals today that I don't even turn on Christian radio anymore, because I get sick and tired of clicking it on and just hearing about that stuff. You know, either a preacher is preaching it, or some psychologist is writing a book about it, or some talk show host is interviewing somebody who wrote a book about it, or whatever. But it's always self-love, self-actualization, self-realization, self-fulfillment, self-this, self-that. That is so unbiblical. It has no foundation in Scripture at all. It certainly wasn't a part of David's life. I don't think the issue of self-love ever even entered into his mind. He sure didn't write about it. He didn't have room in his mind for thoughts of self-love. Or should I love myself more? Because he was too busy loving God. And too much self-love makes people cold toward God and unwilling to sacrifice him, like David was willing to sacrifice for him. I'm not going in my house until I build you a house. He says, I'm not going to give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find out a place for the Lord, a habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. The throne of God was in the old tabernacle, which was basically a tent. And David swore that he would not rest until he found a permanent building for God. It just didn't make sense to David for him to live in a palace while God's throne was in a tent. David felt extremely uncomfortable because he felt that he was being honored above God. See, David had the right attitude. Because a Christian should want God to receive glory, not them. And a Christian should want God to receive attention, not them. And so David's heart was definitely in the right place. And he goes on in verse 6, Lo, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of the wood. In other words, first the ark was in one place, then it was in another place. And that really bothered David because he felt that the Lord should have a permanent home someplace. 7. We will go into his tabernacles. We will worship at his footstool. In other words, I'm going to build a house for you, God. I'm going to build God a house so that when people want to go and worship him, they will know exactly where they have to go, and God will not be like a vagabond wandering around the Israeli countryside anymore. 8. And then he says this, Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou in the ark of thy strength. In other words, God, I'm going to build you that house, and I hope you enjoy it. And of course, God didn't need a house or anything else from David. He doesn't need anything from us. He's not lacking anything. He could eliminate this world and everybody on it permanently, everybody in heaven. Just get rid of us all. And he would be no less, he would not be in need. He would not be lacking. He didn't need anything from David. However, God does appreciate the thought. Brings glory to God when we do things for him because we care. It is the thought that counts. 9. Let thy priest be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy. Worshipping God is serious business. And leading God's people spiritually is serious as well. So whether it's a priest or a pastor, he ought to be righteous. It is a high calling that demands a high level of holiness to be credible. 10. For thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed. And what he is saying is this, Lord, let me do this for you. Let me do this for you. Let me build you this nice temple. And maybe he never got to do it. But here you see a good example of what prayer should be. Prayer is primarily asking for things that God would like. It is lining up our desires with Holy Scripture and then praying for those desires. And I'm not saying that you can't ask for something that you want. Prayer can certainly include asking for things that we need, even asking for things that we want. But it should never degenerate into a personal wish list to satisfy our desires. Well, we'll pick it up right here next time. Until then, so long, everyone.